Chapter 12 of Matthew tonight. Matthew chapter 12. Last time we were together, we got down to verse 21, so we're going to start at verse 22 today and just see how far we can get. We want to get at least to verse 30, and we do have a lot of comparison verses that we're going to look at. So if you want to pick up with me here at Matthew chapter 12, verse 22, it says, then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. I love that verse. How easy that verse just rolls off your lips as you say it. Isn't that something? How the blind and dumb both spake and saw. That's we'll come back to that here, obviously, in a moment. Now watch this. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub. Knew their thoughts, and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you again for the time to look into your word this evening, to fellowship together around it. We do ask for insight and wisdom as we study this really amazing passage of Scripture. And that we would once again see and appreciate the evidence that Matthew is presenting, that Christ is showing, that he is indeed the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and that even though we're not looking towards him as our Messiah, we look to him as our head and Lord and our Savior, that he is that as well to us, and we're grateful for that in Christ's name. Amen. Mm-hmm. All right, well, there are several things that we do need to keep in mind as we come now to this picture that Matthew gives to us about this blind and dumb and devil-possessed individual that Christ heals. So I do want to go back a little bit and review that when you're in Matthew chapter number 12, remember that you are at a definite crisis point in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's being built here, at the end of chapter number 11. Of course, Jesus Christ, he begins to upbraid all those various cities where he went and performed those mighty signs. As you come into chapter number 12, you have those two back-to-back pictures of events that happened on the Sabbath. What was important about the fact that both those events happened on the Sabbath day, the eating of the corn and the healing of the man with the withered hand? Who remembers what was significant about that? And I know there were a lot of things, but what are some things that you remember about that?
Rest and refreshment. Yeah.
That's the key right there. The Sabbath was a day to receive rest and refresh. Christ says that he is Lord of the Sabbath. What's he claiming? Yeah, he's God. He's the one that is going to, can and is going to bring rest and refreshing to the nation. And he's going to bring rest and refreshing to the nation in the kingdom. That's the whole picture of the kingdom. So if these guys can't eat on the Sabbath, then they can't eat in the kingdom. And if you can't heal this man with the withered hand on the Sabbath, then they can't have any healing in the kingdom. Well, that's exactly what the opposite of the kingdom, that's the opposite of what the kingdom is supposed to be. It's supposed to be a time of rest and refreshing. Lord, you want to turn that light on like that? And you want to turn that light on, Kevin? It might be a little bit easier to see over there. It'll be harder for you to fall asleep if you turn the light on over there. Yeah. I'm just joking there. All right? At any rate, so you want to remember so those are the first two pictures that Matthew presents here in chapter number 12, this whole issue. Jesus Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. He is the one that came to bring rest and refreshing to the nation. But the scribes and the Pharisees are standing in the way. They're standing in the way of the Pharisees when they're eating this corn on the Sabbath. They're standing in the way seeking to prevent this man with the withered hand of having healing. And when the Lord Jesus Christ does this, when he heals this man on the Sabbath day, you will recall, I trust, at verse 14, 12:14, then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. And Luke told us that they absolutely intended to kill him. At this point, they come up with this plot to kill him. So that is their conclusion about Christ's ministry at this point. And then, of course, we looked last time, Christ goes out and he continues to heal the multitudes, but he charges them at this point that they tell no man. Who remembers why? Why did he tell them at this point to go and tell no man? Yeah, and remember verse, it fulfills Isaiah 42, that he was going to withdraw himself from the scribes and Pharisees, and he wasn't going to be made known at his first coming. It was going to be his second coming, that he was going to be made known, that he was going to be, that he would destroy the scribes and Pharisees, he would destroy those that oppose him, and he would save and redeem those that believe him, like this man with the withered hand. Okay, so you can see down at verse 30, a bruised reed shall he not break, smoking flax shall he not quench. Notice, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And he was not going to do that at his first coming. He was not going to send forth judgment unto his victory until after his work on the cross of Calvary, after his ascension to the Father to get the kingdom and return. Okay, so that's why he begins at this point to tell an old man what's going on here, right? The other thing is, remember, this thing about this man with the withered hand, remember you said it 2 weeks ago at John and Cindy's? What's the significance of this guy with this withered hand?
It's the same picture of Israel, Christ and the kingdom of God at hand.
Yeah. But they can't get it. The kingdom's at hand, but not only can they not get it because they're withered, but they can't be the nation that Christ intends for them to be until they are restored whole like the other, which is what happens to this guy. So this is a tremendous picture here. So even against this backdrop of the continued rejection by the scribes and Pharisees and now their plot to kill him, he continues to certainly demonstrate that he is the Messiah. But he absolutely is now going to begin to withdraw his public ministry and really focus especially on the disciples. And you'll see that in chapter 13 when he begins to speak now to the people and use parables. Okay? All right, so now then look at verse 22. Notice verse 1. Then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb. Three things that this guy is. And once again, you know for sure this is Israel's condition. Okay, this is what is true of this man personally was true of the nation spiritually. They are possessed with the devil, and because they're possessed with the devil, they're blind, they cannot see, and they're dumb, they cannot speak. God created the nation of Israel not to be possessed by the devil, but to be occupied by himself. He created the nation so they could be enlightened with the truth of his word, so therefore spiritually see, spiritual sight, and that they would speak his word. So Israel's condition here is they are exactly the opposite of what God created and intended for them to be. See that? God, it appears as though God's plan and purpose for them has been completely thwarted and overthrown by Satan, the devil. After all, he's got them here and he's got them blind and dumb. So remember that what's true of this man is true also of the nation of Israel. Okay, but watch what happens here. Not to be outdone, it says, and he healed him. See that? Insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. I just love the way that rolls off my lips as I say it. That verse is an easy verse to memorize because of how easy it is just to say. He healed him insomuch that the blind and dumb both what and what? Spake and saw. You know what? This changed this guy's life forever. You kind of wonder if maybe he was perhaps one of the 120,000 on the day, 120, not 120,000, but 120 on the day of Pentecost. I'm sorry, before the day of Pentecost there in Acts chapter number 1. But this guy's life has changed forever. I mean, the devil's cast out of him. Now he can speak. Now he can see. Now he certainly is a picture of what God intends for the nation to be. And he's a picture of the fact that even though Israel, as a nation led by the Pharisees, are rejecting him, Christ is still willing to do for Israel what he's done for this man. Now watch what happens next. It says, and all the people, look at verse 24, but the Pharisees. See how Matthew presents that here? You've got a great contrast here. Again, you've got the people who are, I mean, they're asking the right question. Look at their question in verse 23. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? They're asking the right question. That is the question to be asking at this point. It should have been asked long before this, and it should have been, and they should have been given the right answer by who? The priests, the leaders of Israel. But when they're asking this question, is not this the son of David? The evidence is clear. And the people are right on the verge of being convinced. They're ready to be convinced. They're ready for the right answer. See that? You see the people, they're ready. That's why back in verse 15, in contrast, verse 14 and 15, the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, but verse 15, the multitudes followed him. See the difference there? So you've got the leaders of Israel that clearly are the ones standing in the way. The ones who were supposed to be instructing the son of David. He is the king. He is the Redeemer and Savior. They're the ones now hatching the plot to go and kill him. And when he heals this man, the people say, is not this the son of David? It's like they're ready. They're asking the right question. But, verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, now here's their conclusion. Here's their interpretation of healing this man. He was possessed with the devil. He's blind and dumb. They say, this fellow, and that certainly is a sense of scorn there, right? This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. I mean, think about how utterly stupid this conclusion was on their part. All the miracles that Christ has been doing, he's been healing the multitudes now for at least, you know, probably a good 2 years by this point. You know, healing the multitudes. He just, this man with the withered hand, the woman with an issue of blood, Peter's mother-in-law's sickness, all those issues. And Christ is just going out healing, I mean, all over the place. And now you've got a prime, clear example of this man possessed with the devil, blind and dumb. Christ heals him. And their conclusion is, this guy's doing it by Beelzebub. Now, what's so stupid about that? What's so utterly foolish about that?
It's just their logic of kind of push what he's doing.
Yeah. The logic makes no sense at all.
Which Christ corrects him later on.
Yeah, and Christ, you know what? Why exactly would Beelzebub be casting himself out now? You know? Yeah. Well, why would Beelzebub, who hates Israel, you know, Satan who hates Israel and trying to destroy Israel and so forth, why would he be doing something to benefit the nation, to put the nation in a position where they can be used of God? It's just crazy for them to come up with this logic. Yeah. Yeah, it just makes no sense at all. So, by the way, the name of Beelzebub, that's kind of a funny name, but don't name your son that. And by the way, we've said before at church, if you have a daughter, what's probably a good name to not name your daughter?
Jezebel.
Yeah, you probably don't want to name your daughter Jezebel or your son Beelzebub. Okay? And if you do, you probably have a reason for it. You know what I'm saying? You know, there's definitely some names in the Bible. You don't want to name your son Ahab. You know? Don't do that. Okay? Or Beelzebub. Does anybody know what Beelzebub means?
The first few letters tell you.
Okay, you got Bel right there, Beelzebub. It's interesting that in the Old Testament, Beelzebub is the god of Ekron, the god of the Ekronites. In the Old Testament, you can see it over in Kings. But the name Beelzebub, it means Lord of the Flies. Another source says it means Lord of the Dunghill. So the trash hill. So you can understand why Lord of the Flies, you know, because they're flying around the dunghill and everything like that. But it's interesting that's an interesting name, Beelzebub. I don't know if you ever heard of a guy, this is years and years and years ago, the guy's been with the Lord, his name is Pastor Henry Culp. He was out of Pennsylvania. And he had a title of a message one day, and it was entitled, The Adventures of Superfly. The Adventures of Superfly.
Sounds like a good comic book.
Yeah, a good comic book. And it was about Beelzebub, the Lord of the Flies. He's the Superfly. I never actually heard the message. I just heard about the title. It attracted a bunch of people to church that Sunday. What's The Adventures of Superfly? What in the world? So, so Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies or Lord of the Dunghill. You can see clearly in our context who Jesus Christ believes Beelzebub is. Look at verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Jump ahead to verse 26. And if Satan, Christ is speaking now in 26, and if Satan cast out Satan, verse 27, and if I by Beelzebub cast... So who does Jesus Christ think that Beelzebub is? See how he does that there? So even though it was the god of the Ekronites way back there in Kings, clearly Jesus Christ indicates that the superfly, the Lord of the Flies, is Satan. You see that there? All right, so look with me again at verse 25 now. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. There's a lot going on in that verse. Notice, first of all, the issue of, there are three things. You got a kingdom, you got a city, and you got a house. Do you see that? Yeah. And notice the condition is they're divided. Well, the nation of Israel was divided, and they were supposed to be God's kingdom. The city of Jerusalem was divided. It was occupied by Rome and occupied by the Jews. And the house of Israel was fighting among themselves, divided. When Jesus Christ here in this verse says, Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, every city or house divided. Jesus Christ is saying right there in that verse that he understands that what was at stake was a kingdom, a house, and a city. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, the city of Jerusalem, because it's the city of the great king, and the house of Israel that he came to occupy, and it was supposed to live in that kingdom. And he's clearly indicating here that not only are they divided, but they are controlled and occupied by Satan. And that's what Satan sought to do. He wanted to possess the kingdom, he wanted to maintain control of the city, and he wanted to maintain control of the house of Israel. So this is a real... He's using these words on purpose. He's just not trying to put filler words. He's using these words on purpose because this is, again, a picture of Israel. The kingdom, the city, and the house. They're in Satan's hand. They belong to God. But they're divided, and they're in the hand of the rebel here. And he says, and if I by Beelzebub cast out devils... Oh, by the way, when he says, back at verse 26 and verse 25, if it's divided against itself, it shall not stand... So if the kingdom here and the city and the house is a reference to Israel that's possessed by the adversary and they're divided, well then, and if it divided against, if it's divided against itself, it shall not stand. What's going to have to happen to the nation? They're going to have to be reunited in order to stand. And Christ is the only one that can do it. The very one that they're accused, that the Pharisees are accusing of doing this by Beelzebub, and that they now are seeking to kill. He's the only one that can divide them and make them stand. What's that? And oh, I said divide, didn't I? Yeah. Well, how come she only caught that? Was there anybody else? Did anybody else catch that?
She was letting Christ.
As my faithful wife there, paying attention to every word I said. How's that? And correcting me. So no, but I appreciate that. That's right. Because I said divide. Only Christ is the one. Did anybody else catch that? Because
no.
I didn't even catch it.
What, that's your Ken and Dan going, ah.
Yeah, yeah.
Go back and listen to this.
Everybody listening on the internet, did you guys catch that? Hopefully you did.
Yeah, maybe you said Satan, that's why you said divided.
And no telling, man. Okay, well, anyway, I'm in a deep hole right now, so, but I'm thankful to God for my dear sweet wife for helping me out of this mess, you know. At any rate, the point is Christ is the only one that can unite them and establish... you know, the city of Jerusalem as the city of the great king, reunite the nation of Israel and the kingdom as one. And of course, the Old Testament prophesied that he's going to do just that. He's going to unite them back together, okay? Now, he says at verse 26, and if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? That's also an interesting passage because fundamentally, in the end, that's one of the reasons Satan's kingdom is going to fall. It's going to be because of its lack of unity. It's going to be because of the division and rebellion and fighting that occurs within his empire. Pride always produces fights. It always produces someone else who wants to be in charge. It's interesting when you study Daniel. You've got the seven horns that come up, and then there's eight, and then one's taken, and another one comes up. There's all this fighting that goes on to get this guy to power and everything. So, I mean, one of the reasons, not the only reason, but one of the reasons that his kingdom eventually is going to fall is because pride cannot last forever. What pride produces is division and
confusion.
And anyway, that's another whole issue.
What happened to Judith?
Yeah.
But that brings up another point, too. Satan's going to be bound for 1,000 years.
Yes.
And also, there's still going to be as much evil in the world.
Yes. And even when he's loosed, he's going to come and deceive the nations at that time. Yeah. Now, watch verse 27. It's a real interesting verse. He asks this question. He says, wait, guys, he says, And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. You ever thought about that verse? What in the world is he saying there? Does he mean what he says? Mm-hmm. He says, if I by Beelzebub cast out, and obviously he's not on Beelzebub's side. So he's saying, God, listen, if I'm casting out devils by Beelzebub, well then by whom are your children casting them out? What's that? Yeah, they're serving Satan. So when he says, therefore they, the guys of money, meaning Christ, they're obviously doing it by Satan. They're your judges, meaning what? Anybody got the picture there?
Mm-hmm.
What do you mean by that? Therefore they shall be your judges.
Ask them.
Not just ask them, but he says, and if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. You see, these scribes and Pharisees and their children were going out claiming to do the work of God, casting out devils, and yet here's a man possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. Here were the multitudes still possessed with devils. It took Christ to heal them. Their children were claiming they're casting them out, and they're not.
Yeah,
exactly. They weren't doing it by the power of God. So when he says, therefore they shall be your judges, he says, you know what? You're going to give an account based upon what you teaching your children to do. You're upholding them to do. What's your, yeah. See that? They're going to, when you stand before God in judgment and so forth, and you claim, well, we had no excuse, we didn't know, he's going to bring your children up and say, come, tell me what your daddy taught you. Publicly say it right now, what's your daddy? See that? Whoa. Therefore, they shall be your judges. See that? But he says this, verse 28, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God. Now that's the only two options. And only one of them is the truth. He's either doing it by Beelzebub, which isn't the truth, or the Spirit of God, which is the truth. And he's saying, guys, if I'm doing it by the Spirit of God, then you guys got to understand this is pretty serious. He says, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. The reality, the evidence of the fact that the kingdom of heaven was at hand is the fact that he was casting out devils by the Spirit of God. That's the absolute evidence. And it's the evidence that they needed, and it's the evidence that God, through the prophets, promised he would give them. Look how he says it over in the Gospel of Luke. It's even more emphatic in the Gospel of Luke here. You do want to write down this cross-reference. I promise you at some point you're going to want to find it. Okay? You're going to want to write down Luke 11, verse 20, right next to Matthew 12, 28. Look at what he says it here. Look at how he says it here. Look at Luke 11, verse 19, and then 20. Luke 11, 19 says this. But if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. Now watch verse 20 here. But if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, what are the next two words there? No doubt. See that? He says, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. That issue there, no doubt. What's that mean? You guys, it's clear. If I'm doing this by the Spirit of God, then no doubt, there's absolutely no excuse to doubt what's going on. There's no reason to doubt. There's no excuse. There's no other conclusion to come to except that I'm doing this by the Spirit of God. See that? I'm sorry, there's no other conclusion to come to. If I'm doing this by the Spirit of God, there's no other conclusion to come to that the kingdom of God has come upon you. See that there? I love the way he says that. No doubt. This is the evidence you've been looking for. This is the evidence I said I would send to you, and here it is. See how emphatic that is there? I love that. No doubt. You know, when you say no doubt, that's not just a cliche. Now, I realize sometimes we use it as a cliche, but what are you saying when you're saying no doubt?
Absolutely.
Yeah, you're making a statement of absolute certainty. That you can come to an absolute conclusion based upon what your argument is that led you to say no doubt. Well, that's his point here. Notice something else he does here, rather interesting. Are you still have Matthew and Luke there?
Mm-hmm.
Did you notice how in Matthew, verse 28, He says, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, but what did he say in Luke? But if I with the what? The finger of God. Now, wait a minute. Do we have a contradiction here?
No.
Is he casting out devils by the Spirit of God, or is he casting out devils by the Spirit of God?
Both.
Yes.
It's further in Revelation. It's just,
what's that?
It's a different perspective.
Yeah, it's additional information, right?
Well,
go ahead.
Is one of some books in the view of God and the other in the Spirit and the other in Jesus?
Well, tell you what, let's do it this way. Let me ask that question. Why would he say in the one place, why would he say the Spirit of God, capital S, and why might Luke have him saying, I with the finger of God?
Because I'm God.
Yes.
Because it's written.
Keep going.
The Spirit, the author of anything written.
The Spirit is the author of the written Word of God. Isn't that incredible? Not only that, what else? And that's huge right there. What else? Finger of God. Where's the first time you see the finger of God? Exodus. Let's go back there with it. Yeah. Isn't that interesting? With the finger of God. He's referring to the book of Exodus. He's claiming that he is doing it by the same power and authority that sent Moses. He in power and authority that spoke with Moses on the Mount. Remember in Exodus chapter 31, this is when Moses goes up and gets the table again. Exodus 31, verse. I'm sorry, this is the first time. Yeah, he goes up and gets the document from the Lord. Verse 18. Watch this. And he gave unto Moses when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai. Two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with what?
The finger
of God. That's not an accident that phrase is used here in Exodus and in Luke. It's the same God who is speaking back here to Moses. And you notice in the context at verse 18, and he gave unto Moses when he had made an end of what? Communing. Exodus 31:18. Did I give you the right reference?
Yes.
Okay. Exodus 31:18. And he gave unto Moses when he had made an end of communing with him upon what? Mount Sinai. The two tables of stone written with the finger of God. See, the communion took place on Mount Sinai. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is over here in Matthew. He's communing with the people, all right, but he's being opposed by the apostate leaders. And he tells them, hey, I'm doing this by the Spirit of God. I'm doing this by the finger of God. So he's holding them accountable to the same God that sent Moses originally to them. See that?
Also coincides with the Trinity as well.
It does. The deity of Christ. You bet it does. Yeah. Okay. All right. So you can turn back now to Matthew chapter 12. Go back to Matthew chapter number 12. Mm-hmm. And when he says at verse 28, he says, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. And again, the way he said it in Luke was no doubt. This is the evidence. They're not going to get any more. They have more than enough to decide. But then he says in verse 29, or else, see how he continues his explanation. He continues his argument here. He says, or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man? And then he will spoil his house. He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. The idea of spoil in verse 29. See how it's twice there, spoil. He doesn't mean spoil in the sense of like food that spoils, goes rotten or bad. But spoil
military.
In the sense of what?
Like military.
Conquest is exactly right. And it's not an accident that Jesus Christ is using this kinds of these terms. A kingdom, a house, a city, a strong man's house, enter in, binding the strong man, spoiling himself. Listen, there is an all-out spiritual battle that was going on here in the earthly ministry of Christ. Jesus Christ is one strong man. In fact, he's the strong man. But there's another strong man, Satan, Beelzebub in the context here. And you've got this conflict, you've got this battle that is going on between two strong men. And who is it that's going to win? Who is it that's going to maintain, who's going to have control over the kingdom, the city, and the house? pardon me. What I want you to do is, if you would, go back with me to Isaiah chapter 49. This is, these terms and phrases are terms and phrases that the nation of Israel should have and could have known. Pardon me, sir. I've got something in my throat here.
Isaiah what?
Look over to Isaiah chapter 49. Hey, Dan, I'm just kind of curious. Are we still on Pal Talk? Do we still have live on Pal Talk there? Because I don't see any verses coming up. I just noticed that. Yes, we're good. Okay, very good. All right, so Isaiah 49, watch this. I'm going to start at verse 24. Isaiah 49, verse 24. Here's a question that comes up. It says, shall the prey, that's not P-R-A-Y, notice it's P-R-E-Y, like you talk about a bird of prey, a hawk will swoop down and come out of the water, the salmon is its prey, right? The question is, shall the prey be taken from the mighty or the lawful captive delivered? Now, if you were to go back and read the context, not only is Isaiah writing that, but when you read the context, that question is actually being asked by the mighty man that is holding Israel as his lawful captive. It is. It's the question is being asked in the sense of challenging that, no, this isn't going to happen. That's the sense here, okay? But it's a good question. There are two questions. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty? So you've got a mighty, you've got someone who's mighty who's captured the prey with his intention to devour them. And you've got someone who has been a captive, and they are a legal captive. And the question is, can they be set free from their captivity? Can they be rescued from this mighty? Well, look at God's answer, verse 25. But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. And I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, notice that's all capital letters there, that's Jehovah God, that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. You see the context there? There are two mighty men. Not Mighty Mouse. There are two mighty men. There are two mighty people there. You've got the Mighty One of Jacob in verse 26, and then you've got someone else who is mighty that is holding captive legally Israel. Question. Who is going to come and deliver the prey and set the captives free? Who's going to do it? Mm-hmm. In the verse. Well, he says right there, I the Lord am thy Savior and thy Redeemer. Isaiah right here is prophesying, giving the answer that yes, the prey is going to be delivered from the mighty. The captive is going to be set free. And in that verse right there, notice there are three statements about the Lord. He says, I the Lord am what? Thy Savior, number two, and thy Redeemer, number three, the Mighty One of Jacob. It is going to take the Lord God, the Mighty One of Jacob, in order to rescue, to deliver the prey from the mighty. He's going to have to contend with Satan, the other mighty man. And after he rescues them, he's going to have to demonstrate his capacity to save them and redeem them. It's exactly what he does. He goes to the cross, demonstrating the fact that he's their Savior. He's going to redeem them at his second coming, and he's going to completely vanquish the adversary and rescue Israel from the mighty man here. You see what's going on there? Isn't that incredible? I love the answer when he says, verse 25, "But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prayer of the terrible shall be delivered, for I will contend with him that contendeth with thee." There is Isaiah prophesying all the way in the Old Testament that Jehovah God himself was going to be the one to come in human flesh and to contend with the adversary. And that's what's going on. When you're reading, you can let go of Isaiah there. This time go to Jeremiah 31. This time go to Jeremiah chapter 31. When you're reading in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, about this casting out devils and healing the sick, but especially this casting out devils and so forth, that's exactly what he's doing. He's demonstrating his capacity and ability to contend with the mighty man and to defeat the mighty man. That's exactly what he's doing. When he look how Jeremiah says it. Jeremiah chapter 31, and start with me at verse 10. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the islands of isles afar off, and say, He that scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord," here's the prophecy, here's the prediction, "For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob," this is future, "and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he." There it is. That's the prophecy. There's the prophecy that after this contention occurs, that the end of the battle is going to be, is that he is going to ransom the captives. He is going to rescue the prey from the mighty. As it says there, he's going to ransom them from the hand of him that was stronger than he, stronger than Israel. See that?
Just those two right there.
That's future. Yeah, that's going to be fulfilled in the future. So go back. Understand what's going on here in Matthew chapter 12, verse 29. Not just verse 29, but Christ is conveying to them that what this whole display about casting out devils and healing the sick, casting out devils and healing the sick, what this whole display is about the evidence that the kingdom of heaven was then at hand, that the mighty man who is the Lord, the Messiah himself, is there contending with the adversary for the right to save, to rescue, to redeem his nation, to unite them back together as one, to rescue the city, Jerusalem, the city of the great king, and to establish his kingdom on this planet. Now, let me ask you a question. Is this going on today?
No.
Casting out devils and healing the sick. Is that going on today?
No.
Yes.
Well,
yes, no. What do you think?
Legitimately.
Okay, the question is it going on legitimately? Is God doing it today?
No.
Would it be legitimate to use these passages here to claim, you know, God did it back there, and, you know, God, you know, people want to go to the book of Hebrews where Scripture says that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And they say, see, he did it back there, so he's doing it today. Why is it completely illegitimate to use these verses here to say it is still going on today?
Because he's not doing it.
Yeah, because the contention between the two mighty men for the kingdom in the city of Jerusalem is not what's going on today.
We'll pluck our eyes out, too.
Yeah. I mean, it's a completely different context and issue. I mean, go ahead.
Back here, Christ was doing it, and they attributed to Satan. And today, Satan's doing it.
Isn't that interesting? Yeah. How true. So this is helpful to think about it this way. Now, watch what else he says at verse 30. "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." What's he doing in that verse? What's he saying by saying that? Yeah. Meaning what? What's he doing?
Two sides.
You betcha. He's telling them to choose sides, guys. That's another call out to the believing remnant. That's another call out to those. This whole thing has been going all. Remember previously it says, "But wisdom is justified of her children." He's looking for wisdom's children. He's looking for those that will gather with him. He said at the end of chapter number 11, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." He's looking for them, and he makes it very clear when he says, "He that is not with me is against me." They got to choose sides. They got to make a decision whether they're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they can really understand who he is and what he's doing. And those that don't gather with him, they're scattering abroad. They're following Satan, you know. So now watch what happens. The whole big question now about this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is now. What he gets to, watch this. Wherefore I say unto you, forgiven unto men, whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh, notice how Christ brings up this issue of blaspheming the Son as compared to blaspheming his Holy Spirit. He brings up this issue at this point in his ministry. He brings up this issue now in connection with their accusation that he's casting out devils, that he's doing these works by Beelzebub, when in fact he's doing it by the Spirit of God, by the finger of God. All the evidence is there to say, to lead them to the conclusion that he is in fact the promised Messiah. That he is the great I Am. He is the Jehovah of Isaiah that we read. Remember that? So why bring this up here? What's this whole issue about? If you blaspheme against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven. But if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. What's he bringing this about?
Is it kind of a prophecy?
It absolutely is a prophecy, a prediction about what?
The Holy Spirit, them rejecting the Holy Spirit.
Yes, that they're going to do it.
Yeah.
What else?
But verse 28 tells you right there. They're accusing him that basically he's not doing it by the Spirit of God, but by Beelzebub.
Okay, so
they're blaspheming.
So to blaspheme against the Son of Man is to do what? Say it again. To blaspheme against the Son of Man is to do what? What did you just say?
You're rejecting Christ, but yeah, you're pushing away the Holy Spirit. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God. So
Christ is doing this obviously by the Spirit of God, but they're attributing the work of Christ to the work of Satan. Mm-hmm. That is how they blasphemed against the Son. All right? That's how they blasphemed against the Lord Jesus Christ. They haven't blasphemed the Holy Spirit yet. How do you know that?
Acts 2.
Yeah, it is Acts 2. Acts 2 through 7. How do you know they haven't blasphemed against the Holy Spirit yet?
He's not poured out yet.
He's not poured out yet. Right, go with me if you would over to, John chapter 7.
He's obviously there, but he's not in the believers of that time, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. We go to John chapter 7.
John
7?
Here.
Which is another point. Yeah, so keep that in mind. It's interesting, Christy, that you said that he's kind of prophesying about some things coming. Yeah, he's actually, there are several things that he's predicting in those verses in the past, okay? And what you said, Laura, is also another one.
Is that the first time
it's
spoken?
In Matthew. That's the first time the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is spoken, right there.
Kind of contributing to
ministry. Okay. Mm-hmm. So watch this. Look at verse 38, John 7:38. It says, he that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now watch John's comment. Verse 39. But this spake he of the Spirit, which the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Okay, so when is it the first time that the Holy Ghost is actually given?
Pentecost.
So you understand, up until Pentecost, they're blaspheming, all right. Don't misunderstand me, but they're not blaspheming the Holy Ghost yet.
He's giving like a heads up.
He's absolutely giving them a heads up. He's giving them a warning there. Okay, he's prophesying about not only don't do this, but you're going to do this is what he's going to say. Okay,
and they did.
And they did do it. Yeah. When he talks back in Matthew chapter number 12, he says, "Look back at chapter number 12, verse 31." He says, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men." Jump to verse 32. "Whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him." Stop.
Right.
That's what they're doing at this time. Mm-hmm. They're speaking the word against the Son of Man. But in saying, in doing that, that is not yet sealing their doom. How do you know it's not at this point sealing their doom?
Because they're not rejected yet? Yeah. They weren't put aside?
That's true.
And then,
because right in the verse he says, "Whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven." See,
Father, please forgive them.
Yes, that's exactly right. When he does pray from the cross, okay? So you can see that what he's saying in verse 31, 32, he's actually predicting a number of things that are going to happen. Someone is blaspheming him, but he's indicating by what he's saying that that isn't what's going to seal their doom. That something is going to happen that's going to make forgiveness available to them. All right. Now he hasn't said yet what it is. He's not going to say that until Matthew chapter 16. He's not going to even begin to really tell them about his death on the cross yet. Okay. But you can see that they're obviously blaspheming the Son of Man. But he's telling them back up to verse 31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. So he's indicating that, guys, even though you're doing this, this isn't sealing your doom, as bad as it is. But there is something that's going to come along, and if you do that, then you seal your doom. You blaspheme against the Holy Ghost.
Like Ananias and
that'd be one. Yeah, that'd be an example. Yeah. Okay, so question. And this is, we're getting a little further than I thought we would tonight, which is fine. We'll deal with this more next time because we'll run out of time if we can do all this. But have you ever wondered, you know, obviously when he says it will be forgiven him, look at verse 32, and whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. You and I, obviously we know the rest of the story, right? He goes and dies and he prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's how come he can say that. He knows he's going to die. He knows he's going to go to the cross and he's going to secure forgiveness for them. He knows that. But how come, if they're blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, which is what they do in Acts 2 through 7, basically, right? How come they can't get forgiveness?
I'm asking. Oh, you're asking. My bad. Because that's what's in the protection for the tribulation period.
Okay. Right? Good. Right. Yes.
They need the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Yes. Okay. All right. Understand this. Because there's a great deal of misunderstanding about the doctrine, about what they call blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You know, people go around today, oh, if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, you can't be saved. First of all, it doesn't happen today. It doesn't go on today, what this context is talking about. But if you ever thought, the next time someone says to you, well, if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, you can't be saved, have you ever asked them, say, well, just curious, why? What is it about blaspheming the Holy Spirit that is? I mean, if you were to go up and ask just 10 people, tell me what you, if you even believe in sin, tell me what you think the 10 worst sins are. And probably at the top of the list are going to be for believers or unbelievers alike. Probably if you were to just ask 10 people on the street, hey, if you even believe in sin, what do you think the top three sins are? What do you think they'll say? Murder would be right at the top. Probably murder and suicide will be another one. People will say it, although they're all doing it. Adultery and fornication. it's amazing. So they say, murder, adultery, and then what will be another one? It's interesting, of the top three or four or five sins, it's interesting how often blaspheming against the Holy Spirit doesn't even enter the list. And yet there's no verse in Scripture says, if you commit adultery, it will not be forgiven you. There's no verse in Scripture that says, if you commit murder, it will not be forgiven you. But there is Scripture that says, right there in that verse, you be blaspheming against the Holy Ghost, and it will not be forgiven in this world or in the world to come. So the question is, why? How come? I mean, what's the reason that they cannot have forgiveness if they're blaspheming against the Holy Spirit? Is it because the blood of Christ doesn't have the power to forgive them? Is it like that is the one sin that his blood really wasn't big enough to pay for? You see the sense of the question?
It's a sequence.
That sequence meaning what?
The sequence of the things that are going to happen. Obviously, yes. Right now they're rejecting him. We're in that point where now he can start speaking in parables.
Yes.
So they're going to reject him. And then the Holy Spirit is put out in Acts 2, which is going to preserve them.
Yes, that's the right idea right there. The reason that there's not forgiveness, the reason that they can't be forgiven if they blaspheme against the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with the value of the blood sacrifice of Christ. It isn't all of a sudden this one sin that the blood of Christ couldn't pay for. It isn't that the value of the blood of Christ now is diminished by this one sin, or that this one sin is more powerful than the blood of Christ. That's not the issue here. The reason that he says, you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, it won't be forgiven you in this world to come, is because once the Holy Spirit is sent and is ministering to Israel among the little flock, there is not going to be another offer.
Let's reject that.
That's it.
Is it the mark of the beast?
It's what they wind up
it's
taking.
Like the mark of the beast.
Yeah. So again, it's not that they can't be forgiven in the sense of that the value of the blood of Christ isn't available over there. It's that if they reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the little flock during the tribulation period, then there is no there's no other opportunity for forgiveness at all, because there's not going to be an additional offer, you know. When they reject John the Baptist, that's when they're rejecting God the Father. When they reject the Lord Jesus Christ, that's obviously when they're rejecting God the Son.
Right.
And then when the Holy Spirit is poured out at Pentecost and operating in the 12 apostles, they're either going to believe that or reject it. And by rejecting that, that is how they reject, that is how they blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. And that's why there's not forgiveness if they did that. But that issue of the blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, it doesn't happen today. If people take that verse out of context and they have no idea what it's talking about, and you know, it's a whole different issue.
We're
it's a ball game.
Yeah,
it's a totally different game. You know, totally different context and everything like that. So, all right. Well, I'll tell you what. We're pretty much out of time tonight. We will go back and review a little bit about in that chapter there, the blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. What's that all about? It is important. You do want to know what's going on there, but we'll deal with that next time. So, does anybody have any questions or comments over what we've looked at tonight? Speak now or forever eat some.
Are we going to get into the whole neither in the world to come?
Yes, we will. Yeah, when we get. The question is that phrase at the end of verse 32 when he says, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. We'll talk a little bit about that in a second about there. Yeah.
And also with the whole blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, since we took, you know, at least that 3 minutes.
Yeah.
The whole blasphemy of the Holy Ghost, it's also like you see that. We're talking about the mark of the beast. Is it something that God cannot protect you from, or like the blood of Christ can't cover that? No,
It's not so much that the blood of Christ is not able to pay for that sin. It's a decision that seals their doom.
It's like verse 30.
It can't be reversed. What's that?
It's like verse 30.
It is. Yeah.
You have to pick.
Yeah, you got to choose. Yeah.
Like their last chance.
It is like their last chance. Yeah, it is. It's a decision that seals their doom.
Because they need
there's
to be baptized
no
by the Holy Spirit, right?
Yeah.
According to Acts, you have
Acts 2:38. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So the ones that were stoning Stephen.
Yeah.
They did not have Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
But the ones stoning him did not have.
That's
the Holy
correct.
Spirit in them.
Yeah. And they would have been those who blasphemed against the Holy Ghost. Interesting. Paul was among that group there. Paul the apostle, as Saul, of course, and he actually says he was a blasphemer. Isn't that fascinating?
Right.
Well, look what he says over here in
Acts.
Yeah, look over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul was in that group, and he identifies himself as a blasphemer, and the one that was being blasphemed against at that time was the Holy Ghost.
Right. Well, another one that I guess people confuse is too, when, if you say fool, right, and then Paul says it to
the individual. Yeah, he definitely says it to Galatians. Oh, foolish Galatians, yeah. And he says it in 1 Corinthians 15 as well. Yeah, but look what Paul says about himself, and this was before he became a believer. Verse 12, 1 Timothy 1:12, it says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a what?
Blasphemer.
Mm-hmm. See that? And the persecutor and injurious. And I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of the Lord is exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all expectation that Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? To save sinners. See that? By the way, how do you know Christ died for you? Because he died for sinners. So if you've ever sinned even one time in your life, then Christ died for you. That means if he came to be the Savior of sinners, if you've never ever sinned, then you don't need Christ. See how simple that is?
Good luck.
Yeah, good luck. Yeah, really. But if you have ever sinned even one time, and I'll let you know a little secret, you have. If you have ever sinned...
How do you know, Jeff?
Christ died for you, and he came to the world to save sinners. That's why he's the Savior. Yeah, that's why, you know, it's not Buddha, it's not, you know, Muhammad, it's not, Christ is the Savior of sinners, it's not those other guys. Mm-hmm. So you have a perfect Savior who's the Savior of sinners. And by the way, the only kind of salvation he provides is a perfect salvation, not a piecemeal salvation. It's mm-hmm. perfect.
Right, come back this week and next week.
Yeah, we'll rediscuss it, right? Yeah. You know? What good would it be to have a Savior that doesn't provide a perfect salvation? You could never know. It's a pure guess, but that the Bible speaks about him as a perfect Savior. So, okay, I don't see any other hands here. Anybody have any questions here tonight? Or I don't see any hands here on the internet.
We'll probably go over chapter 5 in Acts, right, where it shows like how they reject the Holy Spirit. They lie to the Holy Spirit with the fire.
Yeah, we'll get into much of that. I'm not sure about that specifically, but we will definitely look into some of that. Yeah, if not, just remember to bring it up next time. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, good. All right, well, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll be dismissed here. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can look into your word tonight and enjoy the study of your scripture and in learning scripture, learning more about you and you as the living and the true God who is involved in our lives and what we do. And we're so grateful for your love and your mercy and your kindness to us. We're grateful that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins to be a perfect Savior for us by simple faith in his shed blood. And rose again the third day, is alive and well today, is our life and our hope. And we thank you for him in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we do want to say thanks to everybody listening by way of the internet, both on Pal Talk and Ustream. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but our helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks. Good night, everybody.